All right, there we go. All right, we're underway with the recorder, so let's do a little bit of a review. We're in chapter 10 of Daniel the Prophet, only chapter 10, 11, and 12 to go. Chapter 10 is kind of an average length chapter. Chapter 11 is humongous in length, but we will go through it quickly. Chapter 12 is very, very short. So we'll see where we are here in September. All righty, as we get into... As we approach chapter 11, we are in the prophet's present time. Chapter 10 is all during Daniel's present time, the end of the Babylonian exile, where he has this encounter with this angel. And the angel tells him that the revelation I have for you is going to extend from now till the coming of the Messiah, and it can be characterized by one long agony of grief. One long tough time is in line for the Jewish people. At that time, Daniel was a government official in Babylon, which is along the Euphrates River, but he had, for some reason, he was standing by the banks of the Tigris River, or the Hiddekel in Akkadian language. And, of course, the two rivers come very close together at this point. Now, why he was there, we don't know. He's, 85 to 90 years old. He's getting up there. Maybe he was retired. Maybe he had a retirement home on the banks of the river. Who knows? Maybe he was still in the government. I don't know. But he was there by the Tigris River, not in the city of Babylon. And this angel appeared to him and literally bowled him over. And he described that angel in amazing terms. One of the descriptions he gives of the angel is that his body looked like beryl. And I told you last week that beryl, when it's in its pure form, is transparent, a transparent mineral. But when it is, when it has impurities in it, it changes color. So here we have a red beryl, a kind of a blue beryl, and a green beryl. But I have a suspicion this angel didn't have any impurities in him. So he was probably clear. And so Dr. Walvoord has a nice description of the angel. He said the impression given to Daniel was that the entire body of the man in the vision was like a gigantic transparent jewel reflecting the glory of the rest of the vision. So he must be a very interesting looking angel, kind of semi-transparent, glowing with the glory of God. All right. Now, on page 235, top of the page, the angel explains the reason why he was delayed in coming to Daniel to answer his prayer, because Daniel had been praying for 21 days. And he says there he was opposed by the prince of the kingdom of Persia for those 3 weeks. And so we saw that Daniel had been persisting in prayer for 21 days, fasting, etc., right through the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. And I think that was a good application to us, this idea of persistence in prayer. So you might write down some cross references to put by point A on the top of page 235, verse 13. Just some good example to us. Daniel was a great example to us. And Yeshua says in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, "Now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray, at all times, good times, bad times, all times, and not lose heart." Never give up. Keep praying. Daniel was willing to do that. I don't know if I would have prayed for 21 days. I just don't know. But he was burdened, and he didn't lose heart, and he kept praying, and the angel came. All right, also, Ephesians 6:18, another cross-reference for us. Paul tells us that that with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So he reflects the words of Yeshua, pray at all times, persevere, never give up. And we see that example in Daniel 500 years prior to that. Okay? Good application for us all. All righty, let's move on here. All right. Let's pick it up then on page 236, the top of the page. The angel has come. Daniel has been bowled over physically by this angel. And he was on his face, flat on the ground, and he needed to be strengthened. The angel touched him. He received enough physical strength to stand up. So as we come to verse 14, he is standing at this point. In verse 14, the angel now explains the purpose for his coming to Daniel. Verse 14. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision pertains to the latter days yet future. Again, statement. I'm going to tell you about what's going to happen to, first of all, your people. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews, right? Not the church here. The church is not in existence yet. And you know, millennialists and replacement type people will make this the church. But those of us who take the scriptures literally, this is about the Jewish people. The future, point one, the future of the Jewish people, all the way to point two there, point A2, the latter days. Again, a reference to the prophetic future, the end times. So this vision is going to extend all the way to the Messianic kingdom. And then, point B, the angel tells us this vision is for many days. Daniel, a long, long time is going to pass before this is fulfilled. You know, Daniel's eager to see the word of God fulfilled, isn't he? You know, he wanted to see the kingdom come after the 70 years. You know, he's ready, like a lot of us are, right? And that's the way we all ought to be. We ought to be eagerly awaiting the fulfillment of all this. But Daniel's enthusiasm is tempered here by the reality of God's program. A long time will pass before this is going to be fulfilled, Daniel. And right now, over 2,500 years have passed since Daniel's day. But it looks like we're coming down to the end, though, as we look at all the prophetic indicators. So a lot of time has passed. All right, Daniel's reaction to the statement by the angel is recorded in verses 15 through 19, point 5 in the middle of page 236. And we, first of all, in verse 15, see the effect on Daniel. Verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. I set my face to the ground. Point 1. He bows his head. Apparently he had been looking up. He now bows his head and looks at his feet and was dumb, says your notes. Again, that's an old term for speechless. You know, deaf and dumb, meaning can't hear or speak. Not that you can't pass a test, okay? So he can't speak. And I think point three, we have a misprint there. Reduced, I think reduced should be changed to an increased sense of weakness. I think he's experiencing an increased sense of weakness. So the point is, he's too weak to even talk. That's the idea. Yeah, he looks at the ground. He's still so exhausted physically that he doesn't even feel he can talk. So he's silent there. Well, the angel picks up on this. And in response, we have the angel's touch to his need. And so we begin with the first part of verse 16, with the angel's touch. And behold, one who resembled a human being. Man, I think that's the understatement of the year, isn't it? This angel had two arms, a trunk, two legs, you know, a face, a head. But resembled a human being only in the barest of terms, you guys, huh? Wow, I'd like to see this angel. We all going to get a chance to see him, I'm sure, you know. And we're going to say, yeah, you kind of look like a man. Yeah, you kind of do. It's that glowing stuff and all out, you know. Okay, back to verse 16. And behold, the one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Okay, this is the second touch. Remember, the first touch was probably on his shoulder, on his back. And that enabled Daniel to stand trembling to his feet. But now he reaches and gently touches his lips. He's going to give Daniel the strength to speak. And so Daniel will recover his power of speech here because of this touch. And when I read this, I was reminded of Isaiah's experience in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah had a very, very similar experience. So you could write down Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. Very similar experience. I dare say I have not had any experience like this. Isaiah 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robes filling the temple. Now, this is the temple in heaven. This is the true temple. And as far as the throne goes, read Ezekiel chapter 1. Those of you who were with us in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, you'll get a glimpse of what this throne looks like. Seraphim stood above him, another order of angels, not cherubim here, but seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. And the temple was filling with smoke. Again, another picture of the Shekinah glory. So that's the amazing vision that Isaiah had. Probably almost as astounding as seeing this angel. What's Isaiah's reaction? Just like Daniel's reaction. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He expects to be vaporized here. Why? Because he's a sinful human being. And he knows very clearly that sinful human beings can't look upon God and survive. So he expects to disappear, to be vaporized. But there's a response to his need. And it's an angelic response, just like with Daniel. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Now, the seraphim doesn't want to touch the burning coal, huh? And yet he holds this out to Isaiah. I wonder how Isaiah felt about this. And he touched my mouth with it. But it didn't sear him. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." So a picture here of forgiveness from sin, from the altar. The altar is a place of sacrifice, the place where reconciliation is made. And so he's communicating to Isaiah that your sin has been taken away, reconciled, atoned for. And the symbol of that was the altar touching his lips. And then Isaiah, and now cleansed of his sin, feels that he's able to function as a prophet. God has called him to be a prophet. Well, again, that's what happens with Daniel. That's what happens with Daniel. Page 237. Daniel has a little bit of a protest here. He words a little bit of a protest in verse 16 into verse 17. "Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, 'O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant as my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, not has any breath been left in me.'" So he feels first, physically too weak and also too unworthy to receive this revelation. Weak and unworthy. Point one, he's, "Oh my Lord, by reason of the vision, my sorrows have turned upon me." Not exactly the best translation there, the word sorrows. You look up the Hebrew word and you find it's a word that means to have literally birth pangs, cramps, pangs, stomach pangs, abdominal cramps, basically what the word means. So physically, he's cramped, his abdomen is cramping up. He's feeling horrible. He's feeling rotten. So that explains why he has no strength, for example. You know, he says, physically, "I'm in a mess, Lord. I'm very weak. I'm in pain and weak. And in this condition, how can my Lord talk with this, my Lord?" So he feels, again, unable to continue interacting with the angel. Point three. And point four, he repeats it. "As for me, straightway there remain no strength in me." I think the point here is that he's afraid he's going to die. Yes, he's standing up, but he's trembling. He has abdominal cramps and pains. He's gasping for breath. He can barely talk. So this 85 to 90-year-old man, I think, believes he's going to die. He just can't take it. Now, the word in point six, the word "Lord" is used three times in this section. And because of that, some commentators feel that Daniel is talking to the angel of the Lord, that he's talking to Yeshua, that he's addressing God. Unfortunately, they don't understand the difference between two Hebrew words that sound very much the same. Point A is the word Adoni. Adoni. This is a non-theistic word. It simply means my boss, my master, or sir. So if the phone rang and I picked up the phone and I said, "Shalom, Adoni." Shalom, sir. Hello, sir. No problem. No reaction on the other end. Bob's real polite. In fact, he's probably a lot politer than most Israelis, you know. Shalom, Adoni. That's fine. But if I didn't understand the difference, I might say the next word. The next word is not Adoni, but Adonai. This is a theistic word. This is a synonym for God, Adonai. So if I said Adoni, Shalom Adoni, the guy would say, "Hi, how you doing?" If I said Shalom Adonai, there'd be silence on the other end and he'd say, "I'm not God." Okay? The word used here is Adoni. And he's not using the theistic word. He's just saying Lord in the sense of respect for this angel. And remember, this angel needs the help of Michael. This will be repeated again as we go through this. So I don't think this is Yeshua. Yeshua doesn't need the help of Michael to do anything. But this angel does. So the language is consistent with that view. All righty. Now the angel, understanding and seeing the trembling and the gasping and the struggle that Daniel has just to stand up, touches him again. Verse 18. "Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me." So this kind of transparent hand reaches out, you know, this glowing transparent hand, and he receives a third touch and he is strengthened. The gasping subsides, the energy increases, the trembling subsides, the cramps cease. And Daniel is now physically able to handle the revelation that's going to come his way. All right, page 238. I don't know, maybe I ought to get personal here. I have only had one what I would call supernatural experience in my life that's similar to that. I used to work in Seattle at a as a photographer and a commercial photography student. I was a studio. I was a photographer's assistant, and our main client was the Bon Marché Winter and Summer White Sale Catalog, Freelander Jewelers, that kind of stuff. But my boss, I won't name his name, was an extremely short-tempered man, and he went through many, many employees. It's probably why there was an opening for me when I was looking for a job after I got out of school. He prided himself by telling me once that he got so mad that he took a piece of rebar that was in the studio. We had a lot of stuff for props, and he threw it, and it stuck right into the wall. Boing, 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 you know. He was kind of proud of that. He wasn't throwing it at me. So anyway, he was a tough guy to work for, and I remember once going into the dark room. I had to print some pictures up, and I remember just being incredibly filled with anxiety because of what had just happened out in the shop. I don't remember what he did to me. He screamed at me or something, but I was there, you know. And I just said, Lord, I need some peace, some help. And all of a sudden, from the top of my head, it felt like oil was being poured on the top of my head, just from all the way down my body, this oil-type feeling, and peace accompanied it, just all the way down to my feet. And I was able to turn around and do my job. Well, the next time that happened, I'm in the dark room, and I'm going, Lord, I need that again. No, Bob, just once. Just to let you know that I'm still here. I've never forgotten that. I've never forgotten that. That touch. Now, I don't say it was an angel. I didn't see an angel. Nothing like that. I didn't expect it. Wasn't asking for that. But that's the way the experience was, okay? Oil from head to foot with a release of anxiety as it happened. So Daniel went through something like that too, only a lot more extreme than what I went through. So anyway, you guys, for what it's worth, I don't know if that's worth sharing with you or not, but for what it's worth, I had a very mild experience, similar to what Daniel had. I would like to have seen that angel, though. Boy, transparent. All righty. Page 238, verse 19. The angel begins the revelation by comforting Daniel. Verse 19. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. O man greatly beloved. Point one. He has said this now three times. And in the Bible, in the Hebrew language, repetition communicates emphasis. This is the third time. Apparently, Daniel was a man of anxiety, an emotional man, apparently a fearful man, too. And he needed this comfort. And it's a wonderful comfort, a wonderful encouragement for Daniel. And you see the verses where the angel speaks to him and tells him that he's greatly beloved. 9:23, 10:11, 10:19, right here, this last verse. Great encouragement. And remember, when we ran across that last time, I said, let's apply that to our lives as well. And so let me throw up five slides, just in case you don't feel loved by God. You know, your background may be a difficult background. And like mine was, an alcoholic father, a neurotic mother. It's hard for me to, or it was hard for me to believe that God loved me. But we have to believe the truth of the Word of God, not the lies of our emotions. Right? Of course, right. Yeah, that's true. So, some verses to hang your hat on. When times are tough and you feel all alone, and you can't, and you feel that God couldn't possibly love you, Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, there we are. Is God lying there? God doesn't lie. If you're a believer, you're holy and beloved. And so if we are holy and beloved, how should we live? We should live with a heart of compassion toward each other. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. A lot of that is lacking in the church. But that's the command. This is not a suggestion. I suggest that you be compassionate. I suggest that you be kind. That's not the point. So let's strive for that in our lives. All right, Colossians 3:12. Let's move on to Romans 1:7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Now, this word saints has been misused by the Roman Catholic Church, for one thing, but you all are saints. Did you ever conceive of yourself as a saint? You know? St. Laurie here? St. Kiara?
Only by God's grace.
Nah. Not Kevin. St. Kevin? The word saint just means set apart one. Set apart for God's use. When you become a believer, you become set apart for God's use. You're a saint. Okay? Not in the sense of the Roman Catholic Church, where you're some kind of a special person next to God. You know, voted in by whatever. Okay, but you are all a saint. By what? By the Pope? Does he suggest it? Okay. So you are beloved by God. You're set apart for his service. Romans 1:7. Okay, let's look at Ephesians 2:4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, there it is, he loves us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, before you became a believer, he loved you. All right? Made us what? Instead of being dead in our transgressions, he loved us and made us alive together with Christ. Through grace, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Okay, that is our position. That may not be our practice today. In our practice, we're still tromping around in the mud, aren't we? But in our position, we are alive together with Christ, raised up, seated with him in the holy places, in the heavenly places. That's where he sees us. Okay? That's where we will be, even though we got mud all over our feet right now. Right? We're kind of stuck in the swamp right now. All right. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Love motivates that activity. Did God lay down his life for you? Did Yeshua lay down his life for you? That's what John says in 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's the love of God for each one, every believer. He did lay down his life. So how should we respond? We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Okay? All righty. Okay, to return to your outline. As a result of God's love, Daniel and you and I can what? Point two, we can fear not. Perfect love casts out fear. We can experience a life of peace, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your requests be known to God. We can be strong. And that command is repeated to Daniel. Be strong, yea, be strong. Get it, Daniel. We have to accept the responsibility for our own lives and stand up and move forward and not be shackled by the past or by other people or the world around us. We're set apart for God, right? All right, so you and I and Daniel. Daniel needed this. Daniel apparently was fearful. Daniel apparently was anxious. Daniel wanted to run from the situation. Fear not. Peace be unto you. Be strong. Yea, be strong. All right, good words for us as well. All right, I've got I've got 10:14, so I'll let you go for your break and listen for the shofar. David's here to blow the shofar for us, so you won't miss it. And we'll start after the break. We are underway again. All right, we're in the middle of page 238. Daniel has been in agony, and he gets comforted by this angel. Apparently, much of his agony was fear and anxiety in regard to all that was happening to him. So the angel comforts him, a man greatly beloved. Daniel's response to that comfort is the second part of verse 19. Second part of verse 19. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, "May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." So he was strengthened by the touch. Point three at the bottom of the page. Basically, he says, "I'm now strong enough to hear what you have to say." He's ready to move forward with the vision. Say again?
Is that like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Well, I don't. Well, Jesus was strengthened by the angel. Yeah, but yes, that's true. But much more serious situation than Daniel. Yeah. All right, let's move on to page 239. We begin the message. The message itself. The message of the man. Chapter 10, verse 20, through chapter 11, verse 1. So we begin with a rhetorical question by the angel in first part of verse 20. Then he said to me, "Do you understand why I came to you?" Basically, are you really able to comprehend all this? And the answer is yes, he knows that. It's a rhetorical question. He moves on in the second part of verse 20. "But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia." So his point one, after he fulfills his mission to Daniel, parentheses number two, "I go now to continue my warfare with the prince of Persia in order to maintain the position and advantage already gained." And this was back in verse 13. Michael came to his assistance, and he was able to leave and bring this message to Daniel. But why is he going to back to the battle with the prince of Persia? Point three. He's going to fight against the hindrances of the Jews under Persia to rebuilding the temple. Things had not gone well. The return had gone poorly. There was some kind of a spiritual battle going on. Just like today, the return of Israel to our land has been accompanied with nothing but tribulation and hindrances. It has not been smooth. It has not gone well. All right, then we go to the third part of verse 20. And he adds some more information. "So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." So he acknowledges that Medo-Persia will fall to the Greeks. Point one. So when Greece becomes dominant, then the Jewish community will fall under their sway, under their domination. And so to paraphrase his statement, point two, "I shall go out from the struggle with the prince of Persia, and another struggle will begin with the prince of Greece." And of course, that's the influencing demon of the Hellenistic Empire. So remember our time frames here in the book of Daniel. Greece, or Hellenism, is the third important kingdom or empire of the times of the Gentiles. Babylon was number one. In fact, remember that vision way back in chapter 2? Yeah, way back in chapter 2? We saw the time frame laid out for us. The first kingdom was the head of fine gold in the statue, and that was Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, where Daniel was taken into captivity. Then the next kingdom to come, the next empire, represented by the breast and arms of silver, is the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel is living under Medo-Persia right now. The exile has come to an end. But then, following Medo-Persia, the belly and thighs of brass is the Hellenistic Greek Empire. And following them will be number four, the legs of iron, the feet of part iron and part clay, representing Rome or imperialism or Roman republicanism, whatever you want to call it. So the angel is following the same chronology. Everything is consistent here. The angel knows exactly what God's plan is and the empires to come. Page 240. On top of the page, verse 21. We learn again in verse 21 that this angel can always rely on the help of Michael. He always has Michael to lean on. Verse 21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Describing a book in heaven. Now, God himself does not need a book. He's omniscient. He knows all. He never forgets anything. The book in heaven is more for us as a picture that everything is permanently recorded. A picture to remind us that God knows everything. He never forgets it. And I think we can understand that in our day and age. We like to have things written down. We say, you know, write it down. Don't forget it. Of course, these days you have cloud computing, right? And your document goes off into the cloud somewhere, off into the internet. It can get lost, believe me. We like it to have written down. All right, the book in heaven, point B, out of which eventually Scripture was produced. And we have a portion of that book in front of us called the Bible. It just records a small slice of what God has done in this world, especially with the Jewish people. And that's brought out very, very clearly in the book of John. Ooh, I forgot to put this slide up. Remember those four empires comprised the times of the Gentiles? To recall the times of the Gentiles to us, Jesus says they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, that's the Jewish people, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We're in the times of the Gentiles right now. Times of the Gentiles will end with the tribulation period. Jerusalem will fall again during the middle of the tribulation period. The modern state will collapse again, only to be rescued by Yeshua. All right, on to the book in heaven. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 emphasize the fact that Scripture was produced out of this book. John says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are what? Not written in this book." Not written in the book of John. But these particular incidents have been written. See, so the Gospels are edited. They're not a complete history of the life of Jesus. They follow themes. There's a very precise reason why each Gospel is written. But these have been written so that you may believe. And this is the evangelistic Gospel, John. John wrote these things down so you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John picked out some very, very key incidents and put them together, but he's saying, I didn't cover every detail of the life of Jesus. He says it again in John 21, 25. Again, it's going to be nice to read the book in heaven, all the details, huh? And here he says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. It would be nice to get into all the details, won't it? We'll have an eternity to learn all the details, and I'm sure we're going to be fascinated by it. But we only have a small slice here of the book of heaven where all the details are recorded. And of course, in the mind of God, they're permanent. All right, point two. There are none that holds with me against thee but Michael, your prince. So point A, your prince. Michael's the angel in charge of Israel. Point B, this particular angel, this underling, I'm going to call him for lack of a better term, this angel that's down a rank or two in the angelic hierarchy, is the one assigned to battle Satan's emissaries over nations under whom Israel is found. And of course, this is during the times of the Gentiles. Israel is placed under these nations. So now he's fighting the prince of Persia. That's Daniel's day. He's involved with the demon of Persia. Later, point two, he'll be involved with the prince of Greece, the demon of equal rank in charge of the Hellenistic or Greece Empire, or Greek Empire. And point C, this particular angel can always call on Michael for help, and the authority was described for him in the writing of truth. And against these, of course, are against the princes of Persia and Greece. So again, we see that this angel is not Yeshua. He depends upon Michael for aid. All righty, that brings us then to chapter 11. Two chapters to go, chapter 11 and chapter 12. As far as our time frame goes, we are going to be in the prophet's present time for one more verse. The Babylonian exile is coming to a close. One more verse in the prophet's time, and then we'll move forward with the prophecy. Before we do that, I want to bring a quote up detailing Porphyry's criticism of Daniel. Porphyry. It's recorded in Dr. Walvoord's commentary on Daniel. And Dr. Walvoord says, as we get to chapter 11 now, it was the 11th chapter of Daniel with its detailed prophecy about 200 years of history that prompted the heathen philosopher Porphyry, 3rd century AD. So he lives in he lives after the ministry of Yeshua by a couple hundred years. Porphyry, 3rd century AD, to attack the book of Daniel as a forgery. In his study, Porphyry established the fact that history corresponded closely to the prophetic revelation of Daniel chapter 11, verse 1 through 35. And the correspondence was so precise that he was persuaded that no one could have prophesied these events in the future. Accordingly, he solved the problem by taking the position that the book of Daniel was written after the events occurred, that is, it was written in the 2nd century B.C. So he's the one that came up with that criticism, and it remains with us to this day. This is the main criticism by Bible unbelievers, by critics, down to the 21st century. Same thing. They don't believe in predictive prophecy. Did I see a hand? No? Question. I believe Daniel was, yes.
And wouldn't that have been prior to...
Sure, sure. Oh, yeah. So the evidence does not support this. But this is still the major complaint. The major complaint, yes. Yeah, oh, yeah.
Like the Holocaust never happened,
yeah. Yeah, there are many people in this world who... know what they believe and don't confuse me with the facts. You know, they have their own opinion and nothing's going to change their mind. Kind of like Turkey. Turkey is convinced that Israel was wrong to stop that flotilla. I don't care what you say. I don't care what an inquiry into it says. I don't care what the videos are. They were wrong. They were brutal, you know. Well, that's the way people are. Okay, well, there's your number one complaint. So, yeah, bring up the Dead Sea Scrolls when someone throws that at you. All right, so let's start in verse 1. The help for Michael, chapter 11, verse 1. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Now, as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede. Now, remember, Darius the Mede was the governor of the prince of Babylon. So this occurred in 539 BC, conventional time frame, about 2 years earlier. Remember, Darius the Mede was the governor of the province of Babylon under Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great had appointed Darius the Mede to that leadership position. The province of Babylon and the city of Babylon were under his jurisdiction. Okay, in 539 BC, then, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Him is Michael. Michael the archangel. In other words, Michael now helps me as I once helped him. They're teammates in this protection of Israel. Point C, this term, stood up. It's a military term. Military term. It refers to point D, the spiritual conflict, to turn Darius and Cyrus to a pro-Jewish stance. We read about that in chapter 6. Satan did not want Israel to return to the land. And so there was a battle that went on. Cyrus was finally influenced to fulfill Scripture and to issue his decree that the Jewish people could return to the land, rebuild the city and the temple. So point E, this angel provided mutual assistance to Michael 2 years earlier in getting Cyrus to issue the decree to return in that year. So something's going on there, guys. Don't ask me what it is. Some kind of a battle. Now, the question I want to ask is, why does Satan resist the return? He resists the return of the Jewish people. Back in Daniel's day, he's resisted it in our day. Why? And you've got room at the bottom of your page there, right? There's a blank spot on your page. Yeah. You can write some of this down. I just repeat it because this is a critical concept that you always have to keep in mind. Number one, why does Satan resist the return? Number one, to block the return means that prophecy would not be fulfilled. To block the return means that God's prophecy would not be fulfilled. And the prophecy, of course, Jeremiah 29:10. Very clear, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. So that wouldn't be fulfilled if the Jews didn't return to Israel. Also, 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 through 23. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 through 23. And those who had escaped the sword from Nebuchadnezzar, those who had escaped the sword, he carried away, Nebuchadnezzar carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Why? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath, all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to what? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up. There's that angelic battle, you guys. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's what we're referring to. Michael was involved in that. This angel was involved in that. Just those little words stirred up. It didn't happen by accident. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So Satan doesn't want that to happen, because that shows that God is not all-powerful. If God's prophecies do not come to pass, God is not all-powerful. He's just this loudmouth who can say but can't do. Yes.
Makes him a liar.
Yeah, that's a very good point. He's trying to make it look like God is a liar. Exactly. Very good. I'll write that down. Do I have to put down a footnote on who gave that to me? Good point. Yeah, he's trying to make God look like a liar. He's the prince of lies. And of course, God says throughout his word, test me in this. Am I not the one who says and fulfills? If I say it, will it not come to pass? You know? Secondly, keeping the Jewish people out of the land attacks the Abrahamic covenant. Again, God is not trustworthy. God is not a covenant-keeping God. Here's the Abrahamic covenant. We've looked at this before. There should be, these diagrams should be found up in your extra diagrams note there, supplementary diagrams. And if you want it, I'll make it up for you. Here's the Abrahamic covenant. Three promises, each promise expanded by another covenant. But the eternal and unconditional Abrahamic covenant has a land promise. One of the three promises is the land promise. It's expanded and developed in the land covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. This would be attacked. If any one of these promises and covenants can be perverted or prevented, then Satan has won. See, that's the whole purpose behind this attack. Satan is trying to save himself. He's trying to save himself. His career is over. Once God's promises are fulfilled, once all the prophecies in the Bible are fulfilled, his career is over. He's heading for the lake of fire, you guys. He was prepared for the devil and his angels, Jesus said. He didn't want to go there. And so he's doing everything he can to destroy the Jewish people or destroy the state of Israel. And that's why there's this fight over the state of Israel today. That's why all the struggle today. So remember, anti-Zionism, anti-Semitism have a spiritual root. And the spiritual root is Satan's career. Satan's career. He does not want this to happen. And so his angels stir up people to be anti-Zionistic or anti-Semitic. If I can destroy the Jewish people, then I've destroyed the nation promise. If I can destroy the state of Israel, I can destroy the land promise.
But what he uses makes the Jews more resilient towards his attacks.
Well, yeah, the Jewish people do grow stronger, yeah. And there's always a feast at the end of it. There's always food associated with it. Now, I'm going to stick my neck out a little bit in the last 5 minutes here. I'm going to stick my neck out because I'm going to criticize John MacArthur for some stuff they put up on the website. Now, I have a certain amount of respect for John MacArthur, but he is a very typical Christian pastor. He's very typical in my view. I don't see him as particularly outstanding. And he had a question and answer series, sermon. I don't know. He does a question and answer time every once in a while, and it's up on the web. This got forwarded to me, so I went to the website to check it out. And it's part 56 of a question and answer session. And so I don't know how all of you feel about John MacArthur, but I don't feel he's above criticism. Okay? So this is publicly up on the web, so I'm gonna respond to it because I'm not too happy with one of the things he said. All right, let's go. Dr. MacArthur, MAC, Dr. MacArthur. Answering the question a lady brought to him. Now your first question. With regard to threats on Israel coming from Iran and Afghanistan or any other source, I think there's one thing we need to understand. Here it is. Nothing specifically going on in Israel right now is connected to biblical prophecy. You see why I took issue with this? I couldn't believe it when I read that statement. All right? Nothing specifically going on in Israel right now is connected with biblical prophecy. You guys have just been through the book of Daniel. You know how ridiculous that statement is. Bob responds, presently, this is my response, presently we are in the midst of the times of the Gentiles. Daniel chapter 2 through 7, which is the history of the Jewish people.
Did you send this to him?
No, I haven't sent this to him. No.
They wouldn't,
this is the way he feels about it. Secondly, my second response, Daniel chapter 10 through 12, which is the section we're in now, is a prophecy specifically stated to extend from Daniel's day to the end of the times of the Gentiles. We saw that in verse 14. So the prophecy we're about to look at deals with, again, the Jewish people. It's to hit your people, Daniel. Okay. Presently, we are witnessing the first worldwide regathering. The first worldwide regathering is a regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, which will be the tribulation period. That's brought out in Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. I will regather the Jewish people for a second time from a worldwide regathering. Read it. Notice, it deals with a worldwide regathering a second time. What's the first worldwide regathering? Not from Babylon and Assyria. That was local. That was in the Middle East only. The first worldwide regathering was started by the Romans and completed by the Romans, and we were literally cast all over the world until now. We've returned from 70 nations or more all over the world. This is the first regathering, what? In unbelief. And we are in unbelief right now in preparation for judgment. So Isaiah 11 and 12 tells us that there'll be two worldwide regatherings. Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38, Ezekiel 22, 17 through 22, and Ezekiel 36, 22 through 24 all explain that God will regather Israel from all over the world for judgment. And so does Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So in criticism to his comment, there's nothing specifically going on right now. There's an awful lot going on right now. Finally, the events we are witnessing today are setting the stage for the Russian coalition's invasion of Israel, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And MacArthur's commentary places this invasion in the tribulation period, not prior to the tribulation period. So, of course, he's not going to see that as important. But placing the invasion in the tribulation, those of you guys who were with me in Ezekiel, I pointed out that that is not a good place to place the Gog and Magog battle. Not a good place. All right, let's see. Then he gets contradictory in my point of view. He says, okay, this might surprise you. Then he says, the fact that Israel exists is certainly prophetic. He just said there was nothing important prophetic going on. The fact that Israel exists is certainly prophetic. The fact that they're in their land is setting the stage. That's not important. That's nothing. So his whole statement, I think, is biblically off base and contradictory. But the motions and movements in the Middle East and in Europe, you just can't get too specific. Well, Daniel, here's my response. Daniel explained the times of the Gentiles to us. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, then Roman imperialism, which we're living under now, it goes through five stages. The United States, we're in the two-division stage right now, the East-West balance of power. Where are we going? We're going to a one-world government, right? The G20, the G7, all this stuff. Everybody's talking about globalization now, right? That's where we're going. It's not going to work, and it's going to break up into the 10-division stage and then the Antichrist stage. So we know where we're going from the book of Daniel. These are very significant times. You want a copy of all this? All right. Okay, you'll get a copy of all that. I have 1058. That is my criticism of John MacArthur's statement. Unfortunately, the reason I spent the time to do this is that he represents even though he's a dispensationalist and he believes the Bible, he represents a very, very large percentage of pastors who don't want to deal with prophecy and don't want to deal with Israel. And so they say, nothing significant is going on right now. And they're just avoiding studying Isaiah and studying Ezekiel and studying Jeremiah. They're not proficient in the prophets, or they wouldn't say that. They're proficient in little smidgens of the prophets, and that's about it. Yes?
Well, it's because of prophecy that all that's going on.
Sure, exactly, exactly. But you guys, if you've been with me through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel, and you know, you're more proficient than a lot of pastors these days. All righty. And remember, this is a criticism within the family now. I mean, not that you can't share this. I'm just saying I'm part of this Christian family, and I'm criticizing my brothers and sisters for, I think, is a poor position. Poor position. Okay? All righty. Let me close in prayer. Father, again, let me thank you for your word, and thank you for the love you have for us, shown to Daniel. Daniel, apparently physically weak, anxious, concerned, fearful, and you told him to not to fear, to be at peace, and to be strong. And Lord, we can be that way too if we trust your word, trust your spirit, receive comfort from your word when we know where we're going. When your spirit is willing to strengthen us and help us through the tough times of this world, Lord, we look forward to the kingdom. We look forward to the eternal state where you are pushing us and pointing us. And even though it's a scary time now, Lord, thank you for this time, times of the Gentiles. Why? Because we know what's going to happen. We can see it, and that encourages us. So, Lord, help us to stand out in this world as a people who have no fear, as a people who are not anxious, as a people who are courageous, even though the world around us may be falling apart. And help us to be able to share the good news of the Messiah that makes us this way, and the Word of God which empowers us, and the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Help us to share all that with those around us who have that need, who are in fear and anxiety and not courageous. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right.